Good morning. How you guys doing? All right. Anybody here enjoy rainy days? It's kind of nice, right? Nice change of pace. Love the weather. It's been a great summer, but it's good to have some rain. All right, we're going to be continuing our series in James. We've been going chapter by chapter this summer. So if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible or didn't bring one, we'll put it on the screens for you. But I just want to start off by, and I talked a little history, a little bit more history for you. World War II ended on September 2nd of 1945, and General Douglas MacArthur spoke to a whole world that was waiting to hear, and he spoke from the battleship Missouri that was anchored in Tokyo Bay, and this is what he said: "Today the guns are silent, the skies no longer rain death, the seas bear only commerce. Men everywhere walk upright in the sunlight. The entire world is quietly at peace." You see, this long war, world war, cost 60 million lives and an estimated $1 trillion. And it came really only after one generation from the First World War, which was supposed to be the war to end all wars. And after that terrible World War II, there was the Korean War, and then the Vietnam War, and then two wars in Iraq, and a war in Afghanistan. And not even that, but there's been smaller wars and violence and political assassinations and revolts and rebellions and social revolutions that we've all been witnessing over the last couple years. The history of the world is a war history. And James, in this first chapter, in this fourth chapter, James brings it a little closer to home, because this war, it just isn't fought out there. It's not just on a battlefield over an ocean. But actually, James makes the argument and points out that there's actually a war going on in our stories as well. He starts off in verse 1, and we'll read 1 through 5, and then we'll read the rest in a little bit. So let's read chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5. "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the Spirit of God has placed, that God has placed within us, is filled with envy?" You see, we have this problem, and James brings it up, the very first question: what causes the fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? That's a pretty penetrating question. I mean, why is it that we can't get along? Why is it that there's so much drama around our lives, around our friendships, and maybe in our own homes? Why is there so much tension and so much fighting? Why is that there? Even in the best of homes, why does that even exist? And James decides to go into that problem. It seems like at this church, there seemed to be quite an issue with that. That the people that were supposed to be living alongside of each other were fighting between each other. So we have problems with people. We have problems with God. James addresses the reasons in this first five verses. The first reason for our fighting and our quarreling is this. He says it: desires that battle within you. Abrasive words and abusive actions are expressed to one another because we're not at peace within ourselves. So we take it out on one another. The word fighting that's there, the word fights is also translated war. It means a continued state of hostility. Quarrels are outbursts of active animosity. So we tend to think that peace is our natural state, but really conflict is. We have this constant battle between our desires or passions, our lust for power or popularity or prestige, pleasure. They all create strife. Desire is from the word hedon, a term that we get the word hedonism, which is when somebody, they think hedonism is the idea or philosophy that life is only about what feels good, what brings you pleasure. In fact, Paul says this, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Or Peter also uses that same word in this verse in 2 Peter 2:13. "The idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you." In fact, they did a study. They do these polls, or they try to figure out college students and freshmen and what they think and what their values are. And it's interesting, about 30 years ago, they asked that question, what is your priority, or what's the most important thing in your life while you're at college? And about 30 years ago, the answer was, the most important thing for them was finding a meaningful philosophy of life. That is, they found this time in college to be one where they really were trying to figure out what life was really supposed to be about. 30, 40 years later, that question dropped, or that answer dropped to I think, off the top 10 list. And now the number one is just being well off financially. That's the number one priority, is making money. You see, we live in this world where self-indulgence and seeking after pleasure, that's where it's at. And so you look at this. You look at this passage. James continues. He begins to say, "Selfish indulgence is responsible for all this discord. The pursuit of personal pleasure over God's, over God or over other people. Those desires, which are actually neutral, the desires you and I have, they're perfect. They're neutral. They're not right or wrong. But when they become the thing, when they become the focus, then suddenly there's a problem. And this is what, because Paul even says this in 1 Timothy 6:17. He said, "He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." You see, God's not a killjoy. He doesn't want us to enjoy things. He actually has given us things to enjoy. But they should never be the goal. And when we don't get what we want, this is what James is saying. We have these pleasures that we put over other people, we put over God, and when we don't get them, we get frustrated. And when we get frustrated, we get angry. And then we begin to act out. Back in the day in 1926, the Minnesota Crime Commission released this large 77-page report on what they thought was the cause of crime in their city. And I haven't read it all. I just know this one excerpt, and I think it's funny. Funny, but it's very true. This is their conclusion. This is why they were having issues with crime in Minnesota. "Every baby starts," this is actually from the report, "every baby starts life as a little savage. He's completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist." Ouch. What they're saying, it seems extreme, but isn't it true that children, our natural states of children and babies are one of total selfishness, just thinking about what they want, what they need. The problem is that in a lot of people's lives, it never changes. And sometimes Christians kind of feel like they think that they're living a good life, and yet at the same time, they have this tendency where it's really just about what they want, and God is just another device to get it. And this is what he continues on. He says, "You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war." And then he goes on, "You don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it." And then verse 3, "And even when you ask, you don't do it. Get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure." You see, James is saying you're asking with the wrong motives, that you may get something, but it's still all about you, and that God does not reward that kind of prayer. It's a distorted prayer life, and it sounds extreme in James' situation, but so often we get into the same thing where we just pray about what we want, We get in a situation where we're frustrated and we're not getting along with people because we're not getting the things we desire. Our parents aren't doing what we want them to do, or our friends are doing something that we didn't plan. And so we begin these prayers. And then we get frustrated with God because he doesn't answer them the way we want. And then he goes on. Verse 4, he calls these Christians adulterers. James uses a blunt word, but it brings back a lot of memories for the Jewish people. Because if you look back at the Old Testament, God continually referred to his people as his bride. He made a promise to them that was like a marriage. But so often the Israelites, the Jewish people, were unfaithful to him. They started worshiping other gods. And so James jumps to that. He uses that imagery and he says, "You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy with God?" You know, James characterizes that adultery as friendship with the world. It's a deliberate flirtation that set them against God. And now James uses the word world, but he's not talking about like world as in full of people. He's talking about world as in the systems. He's talking about the systems that are controlled by evil. He's talking about what Satan is doing in the world. He's saying that all that is wicked and opposed to God, he's referring that as the world. And these pleasures that are luring people away from God, especially in their minds. As we continue on, we'll see that too many Christians, they think they can live this American dream, but it's really not what Jesus would want them to do. The American dream is really more about what we can do and have, seeking after our own desires. But let's continue on. Let's look at verse 6. Because here's the interesting thing that I have to ask, and we've brought this up at Love Buffalo and other times. Here are these people, they're fighting amongst themselves, they're doing wrong. They're cheating on God. They're adulterers, right? They're flirting with the world. They're doing things they shouldn't do. And the question is, well, how does God respond? This is great. So verse 5, you know, he's talking about, what do you guys think? Like, God is a jealous God. He said that in his word, that he expects our love from him because he loves us and we were meant for him. If we do anything else, he's hurt by it. He's jealous by it, rightfully so. But this is what God does. Instead of getting angry, instead of judging, verse 6, but he gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud but gives favor to the humble. So you and I, if we're honest, our natural state is to be consumed by these desires, to be going after everything else we want in the world. Even when we come to know who God is, we still have this heart and this nature that is being pulled away from him. And sometimes we allow it to happen. And how does God respond? He responds with more grace. He continues to try to bring us back to him, to get us to turn and see him. And so I want to kind of look at that. I want to answer two questions really quick. How do we win this battle within? This battle that I think everybody in this room is safe to say that we struggle or have this war that goes on. And sometimes the war, again, goes outside of ourselves and we see the damage that it causes. But if we were able to win the war inside, then we wouldn't have so much problems on the outside. So how do we win that war? I want you guys to jump down to verse 7. So humble yourselves before God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. The first thing he says is humble yourselves before God. Humble yourselves before God. The first thing we need to do is submit ourselves. We need to submit ourselves. This is a voluntary act of placing yourself under God's authority. And this is what happens every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We have to submit, which means more than just being passive and just kind of laying down and being like, "I give up." But submission is really this act of really saying, like almost like signing up for service, like signing up for the military. It's like pledging your allegiance. The first thing we need to do is pledge our allegiance to God. Now, the second thing we do is actually, it's the exact same thing. It's kind of like looking at it from the reverse side of it. So what we need to do is pledge allegiance to God, and then the very next thing he says is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the other side of the same coin. You submit yourself to God by resisting the devil, and when you resist the devil, you're submitting to God. Satan constantly seeks to lead people into a self-centered and a world-centered attitude in life. And Satan's desire is to subvert our allegiance. It's all about our faithfulness and who we are faithful to. Satan is out to undermine that. And so what do we do? First, we submit to God. We pledge allegiance to God. And the very same thing, in order to do that, what we have to do is resist the devil. See, we have secured victory, but we must actively oppose God's enemy. And so often, you and I, we think that we can live in a world where we can say yes to God and then be very passive about the world that's around us. And that's just not the case. That's not what James thinks, that we have to actively oppose things that are in our world that are contrary to God. We have to oppose things that are trying to push against us or get us to change our faithfulness or our attitudes. So we need to submit ourselves to God, resist the devil. And now 8 and 9 explains how we resist the devil. There's three things real quick, and then I'll wrap up. Three things that we can do. And so if you guys have pens, write these down. It's in verses 8 and 9. Let me read it again. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy. The first thing we have to do is wash our hands. When he says that, he's talking about our outward actions. When we're talking about our hands, and what we do, we talk about being the hands and feet of Jesus. James is saying, wash your hands. That is, clean up your outward lifestyle. Make sure that you're living a way that's pleasing to God. They must be cleansed, these hands. You must withdraw from evil deeds or from trying to grasp the world's pleasures. You have to change the way you live. The second thing is even more important, I think. So first, we must wash our hands. The second is purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here's another reference to our motives, this war that's going on inside. Our hearts become impure when we love the wrong things and give our allegiance to the wrong people. The heart is the place of our affections, and it's where all our decisions come from. And Jesus must be Lord of our hearts, or we are double-minded. So we wash our hands, we change and make decisions about how we act and where we go and what we do with our lives. Then we purify our hearts by dedicating our hearts to God, making sure he's the center of it. And then the third thing is to grieve, mourn, and wail. To change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of you go into a deep depression. I'm not trying to tell you guys all to go home and don all black and wear eyeshadow. It's not what I'm saying at all. I don't think that's what James is saying. You can laugh at that. That was sort of a joke, unless you're into that thing, in which that I accept you. That's totally cool. You're like a unique butterfly. That's fine. Just a very dark butterfly. I'm sure there's black butterflies in the world somewhere. Moving on. No, he wasn't a killjoy. What he's doing is referring back again to the Old Testament. And he's talking about this idea of really repentance. This idea of really realizing how much you've hurt God. You see, the problem, again, in our culture, in our world, and it's the same with these people, it's kind of easy to say you're sorry when you have to. When you get caught by your parents doing something bad, or you've done something bad and you want to go out and do something, you want to go out with your friends, you want to hang out with some people, it's really easy at that point to say that you're sorry. But there's a big difference between saying you're sorry and really being sorry. And James is trying to point out the fact that what they've been doing, their attitudes, their actions, how they've been treating one another, that those things are serious, serious trespasses against God's kingdom. That what they had done had some real gravity, real weight. They'd really done something wrong. You can imagine, maybe imagine the person that you're closest to in your life. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a sibling or a friend right now. Maybe that's who you feel closest to. And imagine that they had really, really, really hurt you. They betrayed you at the deepest level. And then ask yourself, if they had, maybe they felt sorry for one day, maybe they realized what they had done, how would you expect them to come back, or how would you expect them to feel? You would hope that they're sorry, that their repentance, that they're, when they realized the wrong that they had done, you'd hope that it was more than just a, hey man, sorry about that, let's go hang out. You know, you would hope that it was a little bit deeper than that. And James is saying that, listen, you need to recognize how serious this is, that we cannot be friends with the world and with God. In fact, John himself said, you can't love the world and also love God. And so James is trying to get them to understand that. In fact, let me read 1 John 2:15. This is it. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. James wants people to recognize that. If you look at Psalm 6:6, you see a guy who's really understood what he's done. David has sinned against God, and this is what he says. He says, I'm worn out from groaning all night long. I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. You see, he was real serious about sin. He understood what it meant when he turned his back on God. We cannot play games with the devil or with sin. We win the war in ourselves, and we win the war in this world when we draw near to God. This is actually James 4, 6-8 is one of my favorite verses. And the very first part means a lot to me. This idea of come close to God, and God will come close to you. And I know that there's been times in my life where I felt very distant from God, and I didn't understand why. I held on to this verse, and I thought, if I draw near to God, he will draw near to me. And it's been true. But the stuff that comes right after that in verse 8 are necessary things for us to do. Sometimes God feels distant because we've walked away from him. And James outlines in that verse, guys, how we turn back, how we walk back to God. God offers us love and trust, grace, forgiveness, openness, and all the other marks of a loving relationship. But we must draw near to him. The distance that separated them from God was their sin, was their flirtation with the world. It was because this battle that was going on inside them, they were losing it. And so when it comes to you and I and how we follow God, James has a very clear message for you. That the war that goes on inside your heart, the war that I think we could all agree goes on, it starts inside of us and ends up in outside of us in our lives and in our friendships and the drama in school. James is saying that war is winnable. That the war that goes on inside of us can be won. But it can't be won just in your own power. That we have to ask God. And that if we want to win this war, we have to be very clear that our affections, that our center of who we are is focused on Jesus Christ, not on ourselves and what we can get. You know, for a long time, there's been this idea of people have been throwing out Christianity as something that's just, it's there to help your life be better. But really, let's be honest, when we say things like that, or when you hear messages like that, when you see guys preaching on TV like that, what they're talking about, it's all about you. Accept Jesus, he'll give you joy. Accept Jesus, and he'll do this for you. You know, I was like this, and then I accept Jesus, and he did. Listen, too often the gospel is about you, and it's not about you. And if we don't understand that, then suddenly our faith, and just like everything else, is all about our ego. It's all about us. It's all about what we get. And that's just simply not the way the universe works. If we want to win this war that goes on inside of us, we have to draw near to God. We have to pledge allegiance to him, and we have to resist the devil. And we resist the devil when we turn to God, when we check our actions, when we are willing to check our hearts, and when we go to God in humility. I love the very last verse, verse 10. Humble yourselves before God, and he will lift you up and honor. That's a principle. That's a promise that's all throughout Scripture. If you will humble yourself, if you will lay down your pride, and you'll humble yourself before God, He will lift you up, and you will win the war. Let me pray. God, I just thank you for this morning. I pray that you would help us to win the war that battles within us. That, God, we would submit ourselves to you, that we would pledge allegiance to you. And at the same time, that means we are not pledging allegiance to other things. We're not making popularity our priority. We're not making wealth our priority. We're not making anything else higher than you. God, I pray you'd help us to resist the devil, because you've promised that when we do, he will flee. He will have no room in our lives. And so, God, I pray that we would do that. That, God, we would that we'd wash our hands, that we'd purify our hearts, and that, God, we would truly repent and be sorry in humility for what we've done. God, I don't know where our students are tonight or this morning. But God, I pray you'd help us to take our next step towards you. God, I believe that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. God, I thank you, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.